Well, when I was thinking about this particular conference and these meetings coming up, I believe the Lord placed upon my heart Reverend Reggie Kimbrough from Winston-Salem in North Carolina. And we have been friends for many, many years, and I have had great respect for my brother and for the work that God has led him to do in Winston-Salem. When he came through the theological hall, he went by the Lord's leading to pioneer and start a work in Winston-Salem, and he has been there ever since. And there's been a brave few years from that time to now, my brother, and the both of us have and show the effects of that, that from that time. But I have a great respect for my brother and for his ministry and for the books that he has been able to write. I've got a great deal of encouragement and instruction from reading those things, and just the fellowship we have enjoyed over the years in our denomination. You know, the Lord brings us all through times of challenge, of blessing, times where we don't really understand what He is doing, and times where we see the road is not clear in front of us, and there's a lot of twists and turns. And the blessings that our denomination has come through certainly is not without those times of twists and turns. And God has yet brought us through, and I believe He is yet going to do a great thing for us. And you know, at the heart of every congregation is the family unit. And when the family unit is tight together, and there's harmony in the family, you're going to see that that harmony continues to develop itself out in the local congregation, and then by extension, of course, to the larger body of believers and churches that are connected in that congregation or that denomination. And so the Lord has indeed blessed us, but yet there are challenges we've come through and challenges we yet face. But I believe that today, more than ever, there is an attack upon our families. There is an attack upon the marriage unit. And if the devil can do anything in these days, he is going to try to break us apart. And I believe more so than it's important, it's urgent for us to see the vitality and the importance of the family unit. And so therefore, we had that burden to come with this group of meetings. It certainly doesn't exclude anyone. In fact, it includes everyone. And we want everyone to feel welcome and to trust that you will receive blessing and benefit from the Word. So that's the background and the desire that we had to have these meetings. And I have great respect for our brother and for the work that God has led him to do. He is presently going through a vigorous study and a vigorous discipline of working towards his PhD. And I don't know if you'll want to share a few of those details with you, but upon the burden and responsibility of a ministry and all that that requires for church and leading a church, and yet to have to go through that type of study, it's a tall order. And I'm glad it's something that I'm not having to do. But our brother's in the middle of that now. But we're very happy that the Lord has brought you here, brother, and come along tonight and just share the word that God has laid upon your heart. You're very welcome here.
Thank you, Larry. Well, let me bring you greetings from our congregation in Winston-Salem. I don't know if this will pick me up way down here from where our brother was standing. I'm standing in the same place he was, just not quite at the same height. But it's a privilege to be with you. I want to thank your minister for the opportunity and the words of welcome. And Larry, I very much share the respect. I count you a dear friend and a leader among our brethren. I'm also very grateful to see Dr. McClellan looking very well. I'm not seeing him presently because I'm not finding him. I might need him. There we go. Get my glasses on here in a minute, but we've been much in prayer for you and very much rejoicing in the Lord's grace and prosperity to you and to us in bringing you back to good health. I should also say my apologies for my wife not being with me. If you come along for the remainder or any of the remainder of these meetings on the family and marriage, you will understand that the fact that her passport was expired was my fault, because it's always the husband's fault. Now, that might make the ladies' attendance over the next few days spike. Permit me to elaborate upon that statement along the way as we go. But yes, we did get to, well, I found out about 10 o'clock the night before as I was packing, getting things in order, and I got the passports out. And I thought we had renewed her passport in 2006 to go to Ulster for the Congress that was there. And it was obviously 4 years prior to that that we did that. And it had expired, so we went to the airport and pled our case, but they wouldn't let us on, and so I had to come on without her. I told her to call Jill and to tell Jill that she doesn't have to forgive me. I would just like if she would let me sleep indoors. And she was gracious enough to do that, at least last night. We'll see how the rest of the nights go. But I apologize very much for my wife's absence. She would very much like to be here. And I know she's here with us in spirit. I want to ask you tonight if you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. As a brother asked me to speak on the subject of marriage and the family, he also asked that this meeting in particular we would focus on the issue of growing in grace. And so I want to do that, but as I wrestled and thought of a theme for our conference, I was taken to words in Deuteronomy 11 that are very precious words, and I must confess were words that I was really surprised to find in Scripture many years ago. But if you'd read with me in Deuteronomy 11, and we'll just read a few verses here, but we'll begin reading in verse 16. Remember the context. These are the words that Deuteronomy really is the sermon that the Lord gave Moses to preach to the children of Israel before they entered into the land. Deuteronomy 11, 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. As the days of heaven upon the earth. When we look at the family in our modern context, heaven is about the last word to describe its condition that comes to mind. We had for several years, a little while back in our congregation, a man who was a policeman. And he would tell you, and I'm sure you could find it in various places and statistically, that the most dangerous calls that police are called upon to answer are calls dealing with domestic violence. The home and the family is in our day a long way from a place described as heaven upon the earth. And yet here is a description in God's word. The God who cannot lie says to us that our homes, that the experience of the Lord's people here will not be as heaven in its ultimate sense, but yet like heaven in some way. As the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, before we come and look at the family and break up our thoughts into the different particulars and various pieces of that puzzle,
I want to step back for a moment and take a look at the bigger picture. I believe that we're living in days of tremendous transition historically. Whether you look at it in context of our nations, whether you're looking at technology or economics or political upheaval and change, there is transition that is taking place, and there are fears that we might rightly have of where these transitions are going to wind up. How's America going to pay its bills? Okay, that would be one. But we look there. But then we look at the church, and we see that there are amazing transitions that are taking place. And we could chase a lot of different thoughts as to reasons and what's going on and what part of these transitions are bad and what part of these might be good and what confusion is in the middle. But can I suggest to you that as you look at these things, and whether we're looking at nations, whether we're looking at churches, whether we're looking at families, or whether we're looking at individuals, there are needs, there are problems, there are sins that are abundant today. But can I submit to you that the nations that we dwell in, all the nations of the earth, are really only going to be as good and as strong as the churches that are in the midst of these nations. And so we yearn for the strength and the prosperity and the growth of good churches. But yet our churches are only going to be as strong as the family units that are within them. And our family units are only going to be as strong as the individuals that are in them. And you see, our tendency is to look at all of those institutions of society that are above us. Yeah, we really need to have better nations. Our nations need to get a lot of things straightened out. We really need to have better churches. Our churches really need to get a lot of things straightened out. And we really need better families. Our families need to get a lot of things straightened out. But individually, you mean in order for the family and then the church and then the nation to be in better shape, I have to change. Well, exactly. And we're always ready to give advice, or we're always ready to make our complaints about those things that are in the next circle outside and forget to look at the center point, which is where we're standing, and pray that God would work a change there. And put our efforts and our energies first into making that individual, me, different. That then by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace and power of God that as an individual I am going to be different, then my family might be impacted. And then by the grace of God, our family might have an impact upon the condition of the church. And by the grace of God, a multiplied numbers of godly families brought together, and churches then multiplied, that even our nations might be impacted. And I say it's time that we stop complaining about these institutions of society that are above us and focus our attentions upon our own hearts and our own needs. As we come to consider foundation, and I put that for our title this evening, The Foundation of Heaven on Earth, Growing in Grace as an Individual. Obviously, as our brother suggested, this applies to all Christians. And should I say here that most of what I'm going to say this weekend is going to be application to believers. But if we come to consider the family, there may be among us those that have variation in our external relationships. Some are single, some are widowed, some are young, some are old, some are children, some are parents. They're all different layers of our relationships that are involved. And yet, as we come to consider at least this point, growing in grace as individuals, it speaks to us all. And I want tonight to come to speak on a very foundational subject. I want to speak to you about the means of grace. Now, if you know anything about doctrine and even church history, you'll know that that's a pretty big topic. You can go down a lot of history and a lot of theology and wrestle through all the intricacies of what we call in our Bible study the means of grace. I'm not going to go there. I don't want to chase all of those questions. So I want to come, and if you'll be patient with me as we begin, because there are means that God has put before us that we might grow in grace. I remember coming up as a Baptist and hearing the title, The Means of Grace. That kind of got me a little bit worried. Is this drifting toward Romanism? Then I heard the word sacrament used one time in a positive context, and I really began to get worried. And I understand that. I appreciate that. You can search out how those terms are used and how they can be properly understood in a good biblical Protestant context on your own. I don't want to chase those particulars. But if you boil it down, the means of grace are just the ordinary channels that God uses in the lives of His people to help them to grow in grace. They're the ordinary channels He uses in bringing unbelievers into the family of His people. And they come down, at least in a simple formulation, to three. The Word, the sacraments, or if I can alter that one and just say it more generically, the church, our public functions together. And then thirdly, prayer. Now, these, I say, are very simple and basic things. But think with me for a moment, and if I could give you an opening illustration to try and carry our thoughts tonight. The Lord blessed us with three wonderful daughters and a wonderful wife. I have lived in a house. It's becoming something of an empty nest now. But I lived in a house for a lot of years with four females. Well, my wife's parents lived for a season, about 15 or so years during our children's growing up years in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You get your map out sometime and you look at Grand Rapids, Michigan, and you look at Winston-Salem, North Carolina. They're still in the same time zone. The sun sets later in Grand Rapids than it does in North Carolina, I'll tell you that. But it's a fur piece, as we would say in the South. I could drive it alone in 13 hours. I don't know if I just made a confession that would put me in trouble with the law or not, but about 13 or so hours myself. When the family was with me, 14 would be good. 15 was more average. A few more stops and the meals and things coming in there. That was a difficult journey. And in order to do that journey, first off, when the third child came along, the Honda Accord station wagon had to go and the minivan had to come. All of a sudden, the minivan wasn't sufficient, so we had to put a turtle on top. A little extra luggage. I was so pleased when we finally got to the stage that the turtle wasn't part of our trips. But to get that ready, and one van we had during all the cycle of vehicles, it was pretty neat. If you had a carry-on size suitcase, five of them would fit upright along the back seat. I said, this is perfect. I give every member of the family one carry-on suitcase. They put all the things in there. We line them up, and the car's packed, and it's nice and neat, no problem. Everybody agreed. They said it was wonderful. So the night before the trip, they all packed everything. Even before we left, I had it the night before in the back of the van. This is going to be great. I was so excited. And then the next morning, as I got out and warming up the car, and everybody started coming out, they had all this stuff with them. It just was unbelievable. And so the inside of the van still looked like a small tornado had gone through. Well, I'm elaborating a little bit to make the point. There was a lot of work that went into those trips. There were a lot of means we had to use to get all of us and all of our gear to Michigan. It would have been an amazing thing if we had gone through the trouble of packing up that vehicle and getting it all ready and driven for 15 hours and gotten to Michigan and driven around their house and tooted the horn and waved once and then turned around and drove back home. There was an end in view. And we took the trouble to use the means of packing up that vehicle and getting it all in there and us in there and getting to Michigan so that we could meet with the family. We could visit with our relatives and enjoy each other's company. And I fear that far too often, we as the Lord's people look at the means of grace as ends instead of means. There's an end that's in view. And that end, if we could speak very generally, is meeting with the Lord. It's visiting with the Lord. It is knowing the presence of the Lord. And it is entirely possible for us, as we consider the means of grace, to look at them from the standpoint of bondage or guilt. I've been under a lot of sermons where the Lord's people were challenged to have their devotions. I mean a lot of sermons. I'm not here tonight to give you another one of those sermons. I could probably cause a great stillness to come upon this meeting if I began to put out questions. How many of you read your Bible today? How many of you have spent what you think is a sufficient amount of time in prayer today? How many of you have been faithful and are faithful in your attendance at the Lord? We could come in with a lot of guilt. But if all we're thinking then is, okay, I got it. Yeah, he's right. I got to get rid of this guilt. I got to start reading my Bible and I got to start praying. And we just start pursuing these means as an end. Oh, if I've just read enough chapters, I'm going to feel better about myself. It's a very different thing when I say there's a God in heaven who has for no other cause than his sovereign, gracious love called me out of my sin, made me his own. And here is a wonderful revelation, a wonderful word to my soul of who and what he is. If I'm going to visit with him, if I'm going to know more of him, then this is going to be part of that. If I could say again before we come into these particulars, I think for the last many decades, the Lord's people, whether individually or corporately, have looked at problems, they've looked at needs, and they've tried to address them, but very often our tendency is to address these things methodologically. We got a problem. The family is in real need. Let's get some seminars together on family living. We got a problem. Our kids are growing up and they're not turning out right as Christian young people. Let's start some seminars on child rearing. Let's publish some materials or have some videos or whatever. And I'm not saying a seminar, I think we're having a family conference these days, or printed materials are inherently wrong, but very often the people that are having the most problems and continue to struggle the most in the areas of a good family life or of child rearing or whatever are the ones that have read all the books. There's a stack of them on the shelf. Our problems are not methodological. They're spiritual. I'll just give you an illustration. Church started struggling, let's use round numbers, half a century ago, with young people falling out of the way. Oh, it's those pesky public schools. If we just had Christian schools, and our young people would be perfect. Well, lo and behold, a whole movement called the Christian School Movement happened a little more than a generation ago. And all of a sudden, we still have some problems with our young people falling out and losing out with the Lord. Ah, yeah, but the Christian school movement, you see, that was all wrong. You see, you've got a homeschool, and you can't have age segregated things. You got to, you know, and so we've got homeschooling now. Well, you know what? Homeschooling's been in vogue long enough for Christian kids and Christian families to be homeschooled and grow up and lose out with God. You ever met anybody that tells you it's God's method for you to do this with your child? Somebody else that says, with their Bible in hand, with equal certainty. It's God's will for you to do this with your child, but the other person said, look at the scripture. Let me just give you three names: Moses, Samuel, and Timothy. Which one of them was raised God's way? Which one of them ever did anything for God? Well, let's see, Moses did a few things for the Lord. What was Moses? Probably public school. I mean, the palace of Pharaoh, he probably was introduced to a few things that aren't in the curriculum here at the Whitfield. But God intervened. Samuel, he might be a Christian school guy. He's weaned from his parents, taken off, and basically raised by the priests. And then Timothy. Paul singles out his mother and his grandmother. But yet, which of them was God's man and the other two weren't? The grace and power of the gospel can overrule the life and capture the life in any of these contexts. You can't just say, well, I'll just surrender my conscience to the Christian school, or I'll surrender my conscience to homeschooling, even though there's a lot of work involved in doing that too. And there's the answer. No, I need the grace and power of God in my own life, and to pray for that in the power of my child. I can't rest upon some method and surrender my conscience to that method that they're just going to turn out. That's a methodological shift. That's putting faith in a method rather than by faith asking the God of heaven to help me. And by faith asking the God of heaven to give grace to the life of my child. Now that's just one illustration in that of child rearing. But I believe there's so many times that Christians want, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Give me a list and I'll check it off. Have you ever met a Christian that has other Christians they respect and they can't handle it if those two people disagree? Well, this is a dear brother. He's really walking with the Lord. He doesn't have a TV. This is a dear brother. He's really walking with the Lord. They have a TV. I can't figure it out. Which one's right? Well, multiply those illustrations 100 times. You need the grace and help of God in dealing with sin and in dealing with temptation and dealing with our culture. There's no method that assures victory or success. I worked in a church as a student years and years ago, and there was one guy in the church that didn't have a television, and he wanted everybody to know that he didn't have a television. It was kind of like a billboard. But there was a relative of his in the church that confided in me that he came over and visited a lot. And they had a television. Do with that what you will. But with those thoughts, by way of introduction, I just want for a few moments remaining tonight to touch on this general theme. If we're going to know anything of heaven on earth, there's a foundation there. And we're going to have to grow in grace. Because if you look at those that are outside of Christ, you look at where sin and selfishness leads and the life-destroying things that it brings, we as believers to know heaven on earth in contrast to what many might describe as the precursors of hell on earth, we need to be those that are, as we read in that reading, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these things God has put before us as tools in His hand to graciously use in our lives, I just want hurriedly to put before you hopefully some very familiar and very simple thoughts. But first, with reference to the Word, the Scriptures, can I give you just 7 quick statements about our use of the Bible? First, believe it. Believe it. We obviously don't have time tonight to go on a long course on apologetics and how we know we can trust our Bible and all of these particular things, but can I just suggest to you If you hear your minister here insisting upon our doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility of the Scripture, that's an important doctrine. Several years ago, brother, I'm sharing some of these things you mentioned of the years that have gone by now. I was looking in some old notes, and when I looked at this survey, it was from 1991. So a couple of decades have passed, filter in the numbers. But in one of the Barna research reports, one of the surveys about religion in America, these are gone out every so often. The question was put forth about how many people believed in absolute truth. It was interesting to go age bracket by age bracket and see those numbers, but just in general, over the general population, over all ages, in America 20 years ago, 65% of Americans did not believe there was such a thing as absolute truth. They denied that. If you narrowed it down and you looked at mainline Protestants with the same question, where do you think the number went? Up. 73% of mainline Protestants denied absolute truth. More than a cross section of the general population. Mainline Protestants denied absolute truth. Now, I just say that to come back to the Word. How did mainline Protestants get there? 100 years ago, they allowed the questioning of God's Word. And so now they're in worse shape than the population in general. It's staggering. Believe it. But secondly, quickly, can I say experience it? And this is probably not the best title here, the best wording, but it's a truth that needs to be emphasized. We can believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. We can study and learn a lot of the doctrines of Scripture and yet never be a child of God. We can grow up in a Christian environment. We can grow up in Christian homes and get a godly education and never come to own the things of God ourselves. The Bible speaks indeed about faith. It speaks about the necessity of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews speaks about the Word not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So I say to you, secondly, we have to experience the Word as well, to know it to be as it says and claims for itself, to be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Experience it. If you're coming to these meetings this weekend with some needs or any thoughts or desires about a better family life, well, I say to you right here, foundationally, any help that we will offer from Scripture is going to be help to those that have experienced the saving power of God in the gospel. That's the fundamental need. But very quickly, thirdly, when we consider the Word, we need to study it. The Scriptures make no bones about this. Peter says that we as newborn babes should desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We're told by Paul to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, I know those words apply in particular to Timothy as a minister among the Lord's people, but nonetheless, what are ministers and elders to be? But if you go through the scriptural distinctions or descriptions, examples of the believers. It doesn't say ministers and elders are to be examples of a different level of super saints. No, they're to be examples of the believers. And so the challenge is for all of us to be studiers of the Word. And there's a point I'm going to make as we come to challenges in particular to the men. But men, do you realize as husbands and fathers, you are to be the resident theologian of your home? Now, you may not be a professional theologian that goes to seminary and studies theology instead of building houses or instead of digging ditches or instead of repairing computers or whatever it is God's called and given you to do. But it's to say the study of God's Word is not left to the professionals. The house of God, and I use professionals as a term that really doesn't apply to ministers, but you know the point. The house of God and those that are called to be leaders and teachers among the Lord's people are just helping the leaders of their families to give them tools that they might better lead their families along. As a minister, I at times have to step back and think, there are people now, this is our 25th year of ministry in Winston-Salem. There are people that have been there for that 25 years. They should get awards for patience and long-suffering and a few other things, I'm sure. But I stop and think, how many hours have they sat under my preaching? Now, I can start adding it up, and it's a lot. But yet, is it a lot? If you look up every meeting of this church, you have a Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, midweek prayer meeting, most of which normally is given to prayer rather than a more lengthy sermon. There's not a lot of time there. There's just enough time to kind of prime the pump that the Lord's people might, in their own time and in their own homes, be studiers of the Word. Because there's a lot of the Word. If you wait on me to get around to preaching to it, you're never going to get it. The best a minister can do through a lifetime of ministry is give you a survey of the Bible. It's left to you as an individual. Left to you as husbands and fathers and leaders of your home to go beyond that in your homes. Can I share with you a telling illustration? Years ago when I was in college at Bob Jones University, Dr. Jones III came into chapel one day. It had to be a Monday. He traveled on the weekends often preaching, and he was usually pretty fired up when he got back on Mondays. But he actually stopped the chapel service, and he said, I want everybody here, now this is students and faculty and staff and some of the high school kids, I want everybody to take out a piece of paper and write on it the answer to this question, yes or no. Have you ever in your lifetime completely read all of the Bible? Just write down yes or no, pass it to the aisle, the ushers will pick it up. I worked at the information desk in the administration building at the time, and what a bag of 6,000 plus papers of different shapes and sizes came into that building. They spread it out on a big conference table, and some math major volunteered to sort through it and collate it. I thought, well, it'd take a math major to try and worry about something like that. But I should probably try and contact them and see what the results were. I don't remember the numbers, but it was a staggering number. And I had to confess, as a freshman ministerial student, I don't know if I can honestly say I've read every word of the Bible. And I was smitten. And I knew if there was any section I had missed, it was the later chapters of Ezekiel. I made a beeline to my dorm room and started through Ezekiel. And a few other places I just wasn't sure of. And I thought, what an amazing thing. And I said to my wife, she wasn't my wife at the time, but later when we were talking about this, if even inconsistently a father had sat down and read a chapter per evening with his children, by the time they were 18 years old, how many times would you have been through the Bible? Are we a people of the book? Or do we just talk about being people of the book? Well, I've gone off on a rabbit trail there, so I back up. But Let us study it. And not just read it to check off and say, well, now I can say, I can put yes on my little thing now. But to study it, to know what it says, to wrestle through with it. But fourthly, we need to obey it. Psalm 119, that great passage of the word, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 2 Timothy, that great text on inspiration, chapter 3 and verse 16, speaks about the scriptures with reference to being profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And every aspect there, were the word imparting knowledge, of it warning us of the false way, that reproof, or the correction being guiding us in the right way, or the instruction, discipline, and help along in that way. We need to be a people that are obedient to the book. But fifthly, we need to treasure the word. Job speaks about esteeming the words of his mouth more than is necessary food. What is the condition of a man's soul when he's living there? How many days can I miss the word and not miss a meal? Maybe have a few snacks in between. Esteeming the words of his mouth more than our necessary food. There's not a methodological way to get there. That's a condition of soul. Psalmist said, more to be desired are they, his words, than gold. I don't have gold. If I had any investments, I might have gone that way years ago. Maybe silver too. I understand that they're up. More to be desired. These words. Treasure it. Proclaim it. This needs to be our focus. I challenge every minister of the gospel. You look in the scriptures, some great definitions really of preaching. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. What a challenge for the minister of the gospel to do that. We're living in times where the public reading of Scripture is past. I've been in so many services as a young person where the preacher would get up and just almost hurriedly mumble through a verse to get on to the really important stuff, which was the jokes and stories he was going to tell that night. I remember one of our men challenging me very early on as a student. Give attendance to reading, as the scripture says. Because if your sermon, which is probably going to happen more often than you'd like, is a total disaster, if you have read a good portion of the Lord's word, those people had enough reason to be there. And can I say to you, I believe that there is a particular blessing on the public reading of scripture. We come to see in a moment. Because there's a particular blessing upon the public meeting of the Lord's people. There's an aspect of God's presence that belongs to the public assembly. And there have been times where, as a minister, I've been looking at a passage all week. I've been studying it. I've been reading commentaries. I've been immersing myself in the words of that Bible reading. And I get up and I read it before I preach the sermon. And it is as fresh and alive and perhaps even things jumping out of it that I hadn't even seen before because the presence of God was there in the public reading of the Word. The proclamation of God's Word, whether it's publicly or privately, let that be true of us. And very quickly, seventhly, we need to have confidence in it. As a means of grace, I believe we've come to times in which many Christians don't have confidence in the Bible. Oh, that preacher, I need you to give me a list. I need you to give me a list that I can carry to my husband. I need you to give me a list that I can carry to my wife. How many times do we abandon the Scripture for something else? How many times has a church abandoned the Scripture for something else? Something more palatable, something more inclined to get a crowd of people gathered together. And yet God said that His Word would not return to Him void, that it would accomplish the purpose whereunto He has sent it. There may be seasons in church history in which the purpose whereby God has sent His Word or what He has sent His Word to accomplish is condemning a generation that doesn't want the preaching of the Word. And we should faithfully preach the Word to such a generation. And so I say, with reference to the Word as a means of grace, let us believe it, let us experience it, let us study it, let us obey it, let us treasure it, let us proclaim it, and let us have confidence in it. Let us be a people of the book. But let me come very quickly to our second thought. And again, I'm generalizing here, but in the means of grace, this middle category that we call the church. Of the three means that I'm outlining and we're considering together, two of them are to be pursued both publicly and privately. We're to pursue the Scriptures publicly and we're to pursue the Scriptures privately. We're to pray publicly and we're to pray privately. But there is this aspect of God's ordinary means of blessing and helping His people that we only pursue publicly. Now the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are part of that. But there are other aspects of church life and experience in addition to the ordinances that are a means of grace. God's particular promise is upon the blessed meeting of His people. And if we can pause and understand this here, I just want to put some questions before us under this category. Firstly, for what reasons do we attend? Why do we come to the house of God? Why do we partake of public gatherings? Well, first, very simply, because God's commanded it. Hebrews 10 speaks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This should be an obvious point for us and one we need to remember. We also need to understand that we come together for the honor of Christ in the world. A couple of passages here. Elijah, if you remember some of his prayer and his complaint, he speaks about Israel in that season of apostasy when they had thrown down the Lord's altars. And the psalmist, when he spoke and said, "We see not our signs." When the Lord's people are at low ebb, the public gatherings and the joy that should accompany those public gatherings of the Lord's people are at a low ebb, the testimony of our Savior is at a low ebb in the world. Do we want to reflect poorly upon our Savior? Then let us esteem the gathering of His people highly. But also we come because it's the ordinary place of conversion. Romans 10, we read there, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word, and you go down the cycle there. How should they hear without a preacher? There is the prominence, there is the focus that God has put upon the public preaching of His word. It pleased Him, Paul told the Corinthians, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so let us cherish the public preaching of the word. Let us come to it with expectancy. Brother, I don't know what time we're supposed to end, and I'm wrestling on here, so I don't want to. There's so many things we could pursue and elaborate in each thought. But let us pray that it would be a place of conversion again, and that sinners would be brought under the preaching of the gospel. But also, it's Christ's chosen meeting place. The powerful passage in John 20, where you think of the Lord's appearance after the resurrection to the disciples. There's a great little sermon thought there about Thomas not being there the first time and missing out. And then he was there the second time when the Lord came. But there was a manifestation of Christ in their midst. Often there are peculiar manifestations that the Lord will make of Himself in the public gathering of His people. I heard a sermon on Thomas once, "What you miss when you miss church." It was a mighty word. What is it said of that meeting? "Then were the disciples glad." You need joy? Does joy need to be part of your family life and of your personal experience? Well, the public gathering of the Lord's people and that peculiar manifestation of Himself should be a part of that joy. Christ said on that occasion, "Peace be unto you." One of the crying needs of professing Christians today is assurance. Peace. It's a phrase we sing often at the Lord's table in our church in Horatius Bonner's great communion hymn. "Here, O our Lord, we see Thee face to face. Here would we touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace." There's a phrase in that a little later on that says, "Here taste afresh the calm of sins forgiven." That's a particular blessing, meeting with the Lord's people, to know something of the calm of sins forgiven. It's also the delight of the saints. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Do we sing that psalm? Do we mean it? The Song of Solomon, we read, "Tell me, O thou whom thy soul lovest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." I want to be there. But also we come because of our necessity. We are a people that are pilgrims and strangers. You just think through some of the metaphors in the Bible about our Christian experience. Warfare, athletic exertion, pilgrims, strangers. It's a difficult path. We need pools, little oases. What's the plural of oasis? Oases? Whatever. We need those along this desert journey. How often is that provided for us in the public gathering of the Lord's people? But the second question I ask with reference to the church then, in what respect are we before the Lord in public worship? We've hinted at this already. Our God is omnipresent. It's what we began to try and teach our children very early on in their Bible class. So in that sense, God is not any more present here in this building on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever day we're gathered here than He's present with me in my car going down 401. Or sitting still on 401, or as some have suggested to me, the Don Valley parking lot. God is present with me there. He's omnipresent. But there is a peculiar presence that He manifests among His gathered saints. And we then are to understand that peculiar presence of the Lord as He is walking, Revelation speaks, among the lampstands, present among His people. And the promises and the expectations that we have in understanding we are before the Lord, and we can also consider the various aspects of being before Him. He is a witness, He's a judge, He's a lawgiver, He's the master of the house. He is the host who provides the needs of those that are gathered in. He's God that's greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Or is this Christ breathing upon them and saying, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? Is this Christ saying, "Peace be upon you"? There are many ways in which we are before the Lord in public worship. In a peculiar way. And we need to be jealous for that. But a third question quickly. How shall we come? What is the disposition of our souls when we come? If we're talking about these in the context of a means of grace, then as I come, I'm going to be, as the Scripture says, I should be, ready to hear. Slow to speak. Sometimes we kind of get that reversed. We're ready to speak. Maybe speak out of place, out of turn, and about the wrong things. Maybe ready to speak about the sins of our nation, or the sins of our society, or the sins of our church, or the sins of our fellow church members. Very often, I think, when we're experiencing the Lord's presence and our hearts are warmed and we're rejoicing in the things of the Lord, when we're out in the lobby afterward, we're going to be speaking about what a word I needed for my needy soul. There was a woman that came to us at the very beginning of our work. Came to me once after a prayer meeting. She said, "Pastor, I don't understand. When you pray in a prayer meeting and some of the other people pray, it just sounds like you're awful. I mean, you're saying things like, 'Lord, we don't deserve to be here,' and you've shown your grace to the unlovely." And well, I said, "Well, of course. That's who and what we are outside of Christ. But the marvel is that there we are. We're received into the presence of God, accepted in the Beloved, brought to the throne of grace, because He has graciously accepted us. As we come to the house of God, we need to be ready to hear. We need to come reverently, diligently, understandingly, believingly, practically, in all of these ways. It's easy for us to say, "Well, you know, if the preacher gets all fired up, maybe I'll get something." I'm not in any way downplaying the responsibilities of a faithful minister of the gospel to prepare, to be walking with the Lord Himself, to have a word from heaven. I mean, these are burdens and responsibilities that I feel the weight of, and I could repent in dust and ashes many a time. But at the end of the day, if we come to God's house with eager hearts, there will be a word for our souls, no matter what condition our preacher is in. The days I have felt the least prepared and felt like the biggest disaster that the ministry or the pulpit ever knew, invariably will be the day at the door that more people than not say, "The Lord had a word for me today." I remember Brother McClellan once early on made the comment I overheard. I don't know if it was directly to me or not, but he said, "How many Mondays do you get out the want ads and think, 'Is there anything else I can do?'" I think the other one I heard him say once quite humorously is, "I can't believe people come and pay money for this." Maybe we need to pray they'll pay more money for these things. If we work harder, and I don't even know if that's the way to raise money, work harder as a preacher, but do we come expecting to hear from the Lord? Or do we come because it's expected of us? Regarding the assembling of the Lord's people, just some application. For those who will not come, what is our excuse? Will it carry weight with God? Do we look to the Lord to make up our loss? "Well, I'm really glad I've got this sore throat. That way I don't have to go to church tonight. Maybe after everybody's gone, I can turn on the ball game and see what's happening." Or, "I really hate to miss church." I have the option now. I don't have to spread strep throat to everybody. But there's a live webcast, at least some churches are able to have live webcasts. Some of us are not. We're not techno savvy. But we're getting help. Do we really miss it? Or are we ever glad for a reason not to be here? I know there are demands on our time. I was talking with our brother. I live in comparatively a very small city. Our people are scattered around. And to get out to a midweek prayer meeting, it involves a lot of work. And there's some people that physically, literally cannot do it. I got a man lives 20 minutes south of our church. He drives another hour and 20 minutes south to the city of Charlotte to work every day. He's barely home, usually not even home, by the time our church prayer meeting starts. If he would even keep on coming and come straight in, he'd miss two-thirds of the meeting. I understand those limitations. I think about a city like this and how those limitations might be multiplied. But I think, are we a people that are jealous for the public assembly of the Lord's people? We're coming to times in the Lord's people where the Sunday night service, where those work-related problems and hindrances shouldn't exist. But a Sunday night service, for many people, it's becoming laborious. And many, many churches, and I'm not talking about liberal churches, I mean evangelical, strong, conservative churches, are either abandoning an evening service or they're altering it into kind of a coffee donut time in people's homes. I'm not opposed to coffee and donuts and being in people's homes. But how many people today, I remember being impressed with this years ago, even among godly, Bible-believing Christians, how many people are there today that actually choose their church based upon it giving them the means of grace? Usually they say, I want a church that's reasonably within the borders of orthodoxy, but that has the social setup that I really would like. And I've had people say, you know, Pastor, you know, we need more things going on at church. There's plenty of things going on that you're not at. You're not at Sunday night. You're not at prayer meeting. You're not at Sunday school. If we ever have a game night, you're there. If we ever have, you know, whatever, you're there. There are things going on. You just want us to do different things. You're not excited about means of grace. Well, there's a lot of things we can do with one another socially that there's nothing wrong with. But if we surrender the means of grace and neglect those things in order to provide the social things, where does that leave us? Where does that take us? Well, these are the questions about when we won't come. What about when we do come, but we come improperly? We can be irreverent in our attendance and in our hearing. We can entertain every wandering thought that comes along instead of disciplining ourselves to listen and to care. We can come judgmentally. Oh, well, I'm not listening to him. And I think you probably have particular examples here because him grew up here. Oh, I remember when he threw a snowball through the neighbor's window. I can't listen to him preach. We get a little thing in our craw about our minister. Wow, I don't have to listen to God's word anymore. When you wait and you find a perfect minister sometime, you let me know because I want to sign up to go there. We're vessels of clay. If you come hanging all your hopes on a servant, an under-shepherd, rather than prayerfully supporting that under-shepherd, that he might overcome his own needs and his own problems to engage in a difficult task of bringing the Scriptures to you, of serving you, of doing work for you, to help you. Do not come in a judgmental way. We can come in an ignorant way as well. We won't search the Scriptures as the Lord commands us. We can come in an unbelieving way. It was said in one occasion in Christ's ministry, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But can I hurriedly say we can also come with a tendency toward an improper application of what we hear. We can see rebuke for others. Oh man, that was a word that, well, Joe sitting over here needed to hear, and I'm sorry if somebody out there is named Joe tonight. That's just the name that came out. But we're not ready to hear the word we needed. Not ready to admit that we were the ones, maybe more than Joe over there, that needed that word. We could go there a long time, but I also think there's another category of Christians. You know, we can think, well, I refuse to hear a word of rebuke. There's some Christians that refuse to hear words of comfort. They want to live in bondage. They can't bring themselves to believe the good news that they are accepted, that God's smile is upon them, that the work of Christ has been imputed to them, and they are received as robed in spotless garments. We need to be ready to hear the good news as well as the bad. Well, can I say quickly that church attendance is usually the last thing in the means of grace that falls off. As we come to the third and final point very quickly here, to prayer. Prayer is usually the first place that we begin to lose out. You see, I can read my Bible mechanically. I can get a schedule, usually somewhere about January 1st. I get the new chart out, and I'm going to get through here, and I'm going to do it. And I'm all for a scheduled Bible reading, don't get me wrong. But I can do it mechanically. And I can feel pretty good about myself if I get it done. But I can run my eyes across a page and not be impacted. I challenge you as a true believer, though, to consistently keep reading the Bible and pay attention and not be impacted. It's powerful. It's powerful. But I can do the reading mechanically, but yet it's going to impact me ultimately if I'm a believer. But I can come to church mechanically, and I say that's the last of the means of grace we lose out on, because if you stop going to church, it kind of makes the local headlines. And we don't want that to happen. So we make appearances, and we show up, and we're there. Perhaps not in the way we've just said that we need to be there. But prayer. If church attendance is the last place we begin to lose out, prayer is the first place we begin to lose out. And can I suggest to you, it's because prayer is the most intimate. It is the most personal of the means. There's a sense in which, if we could look at it carefully enough, that among the means of grace, prayer is the one that comes closest to leaving off being a means and gets near the border of being an end. Because in true spiritual prayer, I am meeting with the Lord. Now, I can meet with the Lord in the Word, and I can meet with the Lord in church, but all that is going to do is it's going to well up within me a prayer. I'm going to be communing with the one that's meeting with me through the other means. Prayer. Now, prayer can degenerate into the mechanical and the external. We can go through forms, and we can even, as good Protestants, get into vain repetitions. As a minister, there are certain words and phrases. If my mind and my heart is not in that prayer, I can, even in a public prayer, just blather on, as they would say, for a season. And what am I really saying? And these repetitive phrases will come out. Whereas often when my heart is there, the speech might even be broken and halted. How many times have you been in a prayer meeting where there was more almost being said during a period of silence than there was when somebody was speaking words? Our ministers have commented in the passing of years, whether it's our public prayer meetings, even some of our own weeks of prayer as ministers. an ebbing of the tide, the place of prayer. All that means is there's an ebbing in the tide of our enjoyment of the Lord. Our distraction, our being pulled away. If we are enjoying the Lord, we are going to be growing in grace as individuals. I'm going to give you a heads up on something that's coming in our later meetings, but the Lord just brings it to mind now. I was reading years ago, I can't remember if it was Thomas Brooks or Thomas Boston. I think it was one of those two. I'm not sure, and I could even be wrong. But it was impressed upon me as I read it. We need to meet every temptation with the phrase, "The Lord is my portion." The Lord is my portion. When you're thinking right as a Christian and temptation is put before you, the only way that you're going to take the bait and pursue it into sin is when you are ignoring the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who is reconciled to God and redeemed out of our sin and the penalty of our sin and its condemnation and its filth and all that goes with it, that the Lord Himself is our portion. There is nothing that can compare with that which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of its perfections, which happens to be the personal God of heaven. To be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. When I am thinking right and understanding that, what trinket that this world dangles before me can distract me? You want me to leave Him? For what? But let me go in a long season where I've not enjoyed Him. And thus the means become just that, mechanical things. I'm loading up that minivan. I'm stuffing those suitcases in every little nook and cranny, and I even got to put the turtle on the car and the bungee cords and 15 hours of driving. We're going to visit with our family. I don't care how many bungee cords it takes to hold this plastic contraption on top of this car. Give them to me. I'll strap them on. Let's go. This is great. But if I'm not meeting with the Lord, I'm just keeping up appearances. Let us pursue the means of grace to the great end, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to enjoy Him. This we will be doing if we know Him at all. We will be doing forever. Now is just a prelude. But that prelude, the Lord says, particularly funneling it down to our homes, can be as the days of heaven upon the earth. I pray God will give us grace over these next days to have our appetites whetted, that we might taste yet afresh again and see that the Lord is good, that we might enjoy Him. I'm going to ask our brother if he would come and close our meeting.
We're going to close our service with number 596, please. And I want to just thank our brother for bringing that word of challenge and encouragement tonight. And I would ask you to please remember the meeting tomorrow night and to be in prayer for it throughout the day. Faith is the victory. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Let's stand, please, and sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Let's really sing now. The foe we face, drawn up in dread array, let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. As we sing the final verse, as we close this off, I'm happy that Reverend D'Aderno is with us here from our Barrie congregation. We would ask our brother to come up to the front and just close off the meeting in a word of prayer. Final verse, please.
Let us remain standing for a closing prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for that great grace that thou hast shown to all thy people. We thank thee that we do acknowledge that we do have a great Savior seated on the right hand of majesty. And our Father, we would pray for more of that grace to shine from our own selves. And our Father, we would ask of thee that even the Lord Jesus Christ would shine through us, that as people do see us, that they would see, here's a people that have met with the Lord. And our Father, we would pray for each person here present. We would ask of thee, Lord, that we would know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that even the faith that we have is all from above. And our Father, we know that it cannot come out from a depraved nature, but it came from heaven itself. And our Father, we give thee great thanks for all that thou hast done for our souls. And our Father, we would pray that thou would dismiss us in thy blessing. Do us good, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.